And I have to say that most preachers have never preached on Daniel 11. I think in 35 years, this is my second time to teach on Daniel 11. And you know, it's helpful to go through a book because you as the congregation and I as the preacher and teacher take a look at a book that I would have just skipped over. It's like the genealogies. It's just way too detailed. You know, TMI, too much information, you know, just can't absorb all that. And I looked at one scholar this week on this text, and he said about chapter 11, no one could possibly preach on it. And I want to say that by Wednesday, I frankly agreed with the man. But by yesterday, having continued my own study of it, I realized, you know what? It's true. What Paul said about every word in the Old Testament, what Jesus said about it. Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle of the Old Testament will pass away. Not a word of it. But it will all come to fulfillment. And Paul said to the Corinthians that the Old Testament scriptures were vital for them. Because he said in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he said, everything there is an example for us. And then he goes on to say, not only are these examples, but these things are written down for our instruction. Or that word could be translated encouragement or exhortation. Everything in the Old Testament. So the problem is not that it's not there for our encouragement. Our problem is normally that we don't take enough time to dig down and figure out what it is that's being conveyed to us that actually has practical effect and encouragement in our lives. Such is the case, I have to say, with most of us when we come to a text like this. Now, the reason this text is so encouraging, let me assure you, as one who has been encouraged by this text this very week, is because of the primary moment in which it seems God intends this text to be appreciated. We're in one of those moments between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. That's one of the moments. But the first moment was in 168 BC, a very precise moment in our history as the church. And here's what had happened. If you'll look at the text, and you will need Daniel 11 in front of you for the moments that we have together this morning, so please take it out. In verses 1 through 19, we're scanning over 300 years of history, about 370 years of history, from Daniel's moment when he's in Babylon at the end of the Babylonian exile, the beginning of the Persian rule. That's where Daniel is in his old age, in his 80s, right now when he writes this. When you get to verse 19 or 20, you are already into the second century BC, 360 years later. That whole scope of 19 verses has a huge number of prophecies in it. Matter of fact, this chapter has more specific historical prophecies than any chapter in the Bible. They're very specific. And you read these things about the king of the north, the king of the south, and this woman and that woman and the daughter and the son. You say, what in the world is going on? Well, here's the problem. You've got about eight generations of rulers that are being discussed here. But if you had next to you, and some of you have an ESV study Bible and you do have it next to you, you can see in parallel columns the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kings and the history of Israel. And you can see that in those 19 verses, Daniel is being given specific historical events that are going to happen over the next 350 years that are astonishing. Now, when you come to verse 21, you'll enter into this specific period where God's people got the most encouragement in the Old Testament from this text. And it's 168 B.C. to 164 B.C. 5 years of experience where the abomination that brings desolation, we'll talk about that, the events in Jerusalem are focused. The greatest evil after the Babylonian exile took place in those 5 years. Those people are meant to be encouraged. And believe me, this text mightily encouraged them. And we'll see how it encourages us too. Then, from verse 21 through 35, you have those 5 years of experience. Now, from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, here's what most scholars say. And we don't have time to explain why they say it. Send me your emails. We'll talk about it. Or look into a good commentary and you will see it. But it seems clear that what is being given Daniel is something way off in the future. what we would call in New Testament times, the Antichrist. Paul talks about this Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus talks about the Antichrist, the major figure at the end of the world that will oppose the kingdom of God. And most scholars suggest that from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, that's what Daniel is being given in the prophecy. And certainly that applies to us as well and should encourage us. Now, why do we need a text like this? Well, I'll tell you why. Because of congregations just like ours. You know, if I just take this fall, this autumn, and what you've been telling me is going on in your life, there are some very serious issues afflicting this congregation. Some of it has to do with physical health. Some of it has to do with your jobs, your careers, and your finances, and not having enough money to pay bills on time. And, you know, when you could look in the newspaper even this past week, and isn't it true the German chancellor said, the crisis in Europe is the worst we've had since World War II. Now, some of you who are old enough to compare this to World War II would say, honey, you need to chill out a little bit. That may be an overstatement. But those who have been dealing in the financial world, international financial world, for the past several decades would say, I think she's onto something. This is a Gordian knot, and the greatest financial experts in Europe are not able to sort this out. And we, of course, in our financial world here are sitting by wondering, and that's the reason you see the stock market just going up and down and up and down because of the uncertainty. Nobody knows, but what we do know, it's bad. And this is not just a recession. This is the Great Recession, and it may go on for years. And what that causes us to do is to clamp down, batten the hatches. And there's sometimes in our lives there's a spirit of depression or despondency over it. I see this in our families. And sometimes along with that stress comes stress in relationships. And it seems that in our church right now, we're in a season where some of you in your marriages are having a particularly difficult time. And it may be related to finances, it may not be, but it seems as though we're in a season of particular difficulty with some of our marriages and families. And when you get into some of those really tight spots, and some of you are in them, sometimes you might say to me, as a man did some years ago when he came into my office and he just said, Pastor, my life is totally out of control. Everything seems to be going the wrong way. And of course, we feel that way. The world is totally out of control. And if it is in control, whoever's controlling it doesn't seem to have us in mind. And that would be likely to be the way that our fathers and mothers, our Jewish fathers and mothers in the church felt in 168 BC. Because if I can rush ahead to verse 20 and 21, you can see here in 21, this contemptible person that's being spoken about is none other than Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And the word Epiphanes is the same word epiphany, which means a manifestation. So Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes because he is the manifestation of God himself. He's the great one. And this Antiochus Epiphanes comes at the end of a long history that's recorded in verses 1 through 20 of northern Greek generals and kings based primarily in Syria fighting southern Greek kings and warriors based primarily in Alexandria, Egypt, and sometimes Memphis, Egypt, but in Egypt. And these two Greek kingdoms came about because when Alexander the Great, who conquered the Persians, died at 33 years of age, his family, his children that he wanted to take the kingdom, were all assassinated, and four generals took over four areas of the Greek kingdom. And two predominant ones that affected Israel particularly were the northern and the southern. And they fought for 300 years. And Israel was in the middle going like this and getting bow and arrows every once in a while in their own hearts because of the battles going back between Syria and Egypt. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And that's what was going on in verses 1 through 19. But at the end of this period comes this northern king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he goes down to Egypt, as they always did, to fight their battles in Egypt. And on this occasion, you can see in verse 30, he ran into some special trouble called the ships of Kittim. And what were those ships? Those were Roman ships. So now we're in the 2nd century BC. The Romans are starting to exercise their power and authority. And here's what they told old Antiochus Epiphanes. Your name may be Antiochus Epiphanes, but I come from the Roman Senate. And here is a document from the Senate that tells you, get the heck out of Egypt. And what they did was they drew a circle around him and said, make up your mind before you leave this circle. And of course, Antiochus Epiphanes was totally humiliated. And he left the circle and he pulled back from Egypt, took his troops out because he knew that he couldn't face the Roman opposition. Well, now, where does he go next? Jerusalem. And what does he do in Jerusalem? Well, you can read about it here. If you look at verse 29, at that time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against whom? The poor people of the Holy Covenant, the Israelites. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolation. And he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. So he will take the hypocrites in the church, the fearful ones in the church, flatter them, and pull them on his own side. And what Josephus, the first century historian, Jewish historian, tells us about this is that when Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem, he slaughtered 80,000 men, women, and children. And he took down their altar on the outside of the temple. He removed their sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls. And there he established an altar to Zeus, his god. And he required that sacrifices of pigs be made. And put to death anyone who wouldn't participate. He burned the Torahs, the Bibles. He eliminated the Sabbath day. He eliminated the sacrament of what we would call baptism. He eliminated circumcision. So there's going to be no more religious festivals or sacraments at all. That's what he did in 168 B.C. It was the abomination that desolates. Here are the people of God. This world is out of control. Where is God? Well, they do what the people of God should do when they feel the world is out of control and God doesn't notice them. They should turn to the Bible. And when they turn to the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, what did they see? That there's not one thing here that surprises God. That he predicted it 360 years ago. Everything. All the way through the Persians and the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, the invasion of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Everything. You are not in control, correct. But that doesn't mean no one is. God is perfectly in control. And you'll also notice what encouraged them. They read this text, and God intended it for them. And that's the reason he gave the vision to Daniel. God knew that 360 years later, this was going to come. And in this text, they also see the raising up of king after king after king. But you'll find the word but over and over again. Verse 12, but he shall not prevail. Verse 14, but they shall fail. Verse 17, but it shall not stand. Verse 18, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Verse 19, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Verse 20, but within a few days he shall be broken. On and on it goes. They rise up and God brings them down. And he's saying to his people, yes, of course it looks like the wicked are prospering right now. But they rise up only by my decree, and I bring them down. And they will learn in history that the people who are down are the precise ones he promises to bring up. And we'll see that in Daniel chapter 12 next week, that he has a plan. And there's a time when everything is coming to conclusion. And the call upon God's people is to learn, first of all, to wait upon the Lord and trust in him and his power and trust in his promises and trust in his timing. And when everything looks like a disaster to you, you will remember Daniel chapter 11. It's there for a reason. Nothing in your life has surprised him. He has actually decreed it all. Now, there's an important but that I want us to focus on this morning. Sorry for the way that sounds. But look at verse 32. He shall seduce with flatter those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God. Yes, some who are not genuinely in the covenant, but who are only professing to be in the covenant. Even some who were making some sacrifices and going to church. They had false hearts. Of course, when the evil comes, they go with the evil. But the people who know their God. This morning in the children's lesson, Robert O'Kelly got the little ones around. He said, okay, children, I want you to do two things. First of all, smile. Everybody smile. And then he said, I want you to repeat after me, I want to know God. And all the children said, I want to know God, three times. And they said, now I want you to turn around, face the congregation. And I want you to smile at them. And then I want you to look at them and say this, I want to know God. How wonderful it is to hear our little ones say, I want to know God. And you know what? When they do, they go into an entirely different category of human being. They are given wisdom that is way beyond their years and way beyond their natural capacities. That's the reason that the vows these parents took this morning are so important. If they will pray with and for their children and teach their children the sacred truths of the Scriptures and use all the means of God's appointment to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, these little ones grow up, and by the time they're 7 or 8, you hear the extraordinary wisdom of God coming from their lips. And that's what he's saying here. But the people who know their God, and I want you to see three things about the people, you who know our God. No matter what chaos breaks out, what are we like? And Daniel, amidst all of these precise prophecies, gives some more precise prophecies that actually took place. And he's saying, this is what the real Christians are going to do. This is what the real believers in Jehovah are going to do. First of all, you'll see in verse 32, they will stand firm and take action. Even with the threat of death, the people who know their God will stand firm. And not only will they passively stand firm, they will actively go into motion. It's an amazing thing about believers. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. In fact, sometimes you notice about believers, when things get really bad, they figure that's their opportunity to stand firm in the midst of trial and to go into action when everyone else doesn't know what to do. It's amazing you see this happen among believers. Well, in 168 B.C., Antiochus IV Epiphanes was killing Jewish people who wouldn't sacrifice to Zeus. And they went to a little community, Modane, that was just 15 miles outside of Jerusalem. And there they went to a large family, as well as all the families in that little village. It was the Hasmonean family. And they said to the papa, to Mattathias, bring all your children out, and you're to renounce Jehovah worship, and you're to sacrifice pigs and eat them in festival and worship Zeus. And Mattathias, unknown until then really, said, I'm not going to do it. And he was risking his own life and the life of his 5 sons. Mattathias not only stood firm, but he took action. And here's the action he took. He slew the invaders right there, went into guerrilla warfare. And over the next 3 years, Mattathias died, but his number 3 son, Judas, known as Judas Maccabeus, the Hasmonean family was known as Maccabees. The word Maccabee just means hammer. So this family became hammers against evil. And Judas Maccabeus not only went into guerrilla warfare, but began to organize these poor, weak Jewish troops. And they began to regain the temple. In fact, they got hold of the temple. And they rededicated true worship in the temple, because the Maccabean family said, we're going to stand firm and we're going to take action. The false worship began on the 25th of Kislev. It's the winter month, Jewish Hebrew month, in December, we would say. And on the 25th of Kislev, 168, 167 B.C., they began to worship Zeus in the temple courts. exactly 3 years later, Judas Maccabeus established, he tore down the idol of Zeus. He reestablished the sacrifices to God on the 25th of Kislev in 164 BC, exactly 3 years later. Now, that's the celebration of Hanukkah. And Hanukkah just means dedication. So it's the feast of dedication of the temple. And, of course, it's 8 days long, as some of you know. The reason is there was a tradition or legend that developed that the oil for the lamps was consecrated oil, and there was very little of it that wouldn't even last a day, but it lasted 8 days to light the lamps, the menorahs, in the temple. And so for 8 days, of course, our Jewish friends still celebrate Hanukkah. You should celebrate it too. Because the people of God were prophesied to stand firm and take action, and they did. Let me just say, some of you who are facing a real trial right now, you need to put your anchor down in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God and in your prayerful relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you need to take some appropriate action. That's the first thing that the people who know their God do in the greatest of trials. Now, secondly, if you look at verse 33, you see that they not only stand firm and take action, but they make many understand. In other words, they not only understand, they not only put their faith in the promises of God, they not only take their position, but they help others to do so as well through teaching and evangelism and discipleship and preaching. Everyone who knows their God wants their God to be known. It is to know Christ and to make him known. That's our mission. And the people who know their God make him known. As the psalmist said a moment ago that we read, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." This past Friday, my good friend Mike Stokey gave me an article from the Wall Street Journal. Some of you saw it on Thursday. It was an editorial by the famous and for some of you infamous Karl Rove. And what Karl Rove said he was doing was hunting on Veterans Day. And in this instance, he said in his column that he was hunting on Veterans Day with 9 veterans. They were SEALs, Navy SEALs. He said, "This is the most extraordinary group I've ever hunted with in my life on Veterans Day." And he said, in that group of 9, there was 1 Navy Cross. There were 4 Silver Stars. Get this, in that group of 9, 26 Bronze Stars for Valor and 4 Purple Hearts in that group of 9. And he said at the luncheon, one of the men who will go unnamed arose to speak and give his testimony about his experience. And if you saw the article, you saw what this man said. That on one of their, there were 70 engagements that this group of 9 had made in their time, deployments, that is. And this man said, on one of my deployments in 2007, we had identified for us an Al-Qaeda compound where we were told there were 16 to 20 Al-Qaeda soldiers in that compound. And so at night, we were let down by a helicopter 2 miles away from the compound. And we began to make our way to the compound. We got to the front door of it. We blew it open. We went into the front room, which was an anteroom, and there were 2 other rooms. And he said, I and my partner and one of the Iraqi scouts blew open that door, and there were 4 Iraqis, 2 with AK-47s, 1 with an M4, and another one with a pistol, and they cut loose in the dark shooting. He said, my comrade SEAL went down immediately, and my Iraqi scout was killed, and I just began shooting wherever I could. He said, I killed 2 of them, and then my rifle was knocked out of my hand. I picked up my pistol and continued to fire. When a hand grenade, which was meant to be thrown, was actually exploded in the room because the man who had it was killed. And I was knocked out. And by the time I awoke, there were other deaths among the SEALs. And the last 2 Al-Qaeda were firing at the remaining SEALs who were running from the compound for cover. He said, I was sorely tempted to pretend as though I were dead for my own life. But I realized that wasn't my mission, so I arose and took another pistol, emptied the magazine, engaging the conflict with these 2 remaining Al-Qaeda, ran out of that magazine, picked up another pistol, and began to fire that until they were both dead. He said, then I realized that the C-130 gunship flying overhead was going to be bombing this compound because they assumed nobody was left, and they were going to destroy it. I picked up my radio. It didn't work. I found one of my dead comrades' radio. I picked it up, and I called the C-130 gunship and said, would you please wait until I get the dead and the alive out? The alive were two Iraqi scouts with two Al-Qaeda captives, and he carried the dead bodies out as well. He didn't want to be helped by his comrades because he had 16 bullets in his body and shrapnel. And in his body armor, he had 11 more bullets. And he was afraid if anyone tried to carry him, he would just fall apart, literally. He gets onto the helicopter. They immediately rip off his clothes and tend to his wounds the best they can. By the time he gets off the plane, they can't get the litter to work the cot. So he just gets onto a golf cart and drives to the medical clinic. And he obviously survives. It's an amazing story. And, you know, we thank God that there are men and women who are willing to stand for what's right, even to the point of their very lives. And I said to Mike Stokey on Friday morning when he showed me that article, I was just stunned by it. I said, Mike, there's no way that anybody can do that and think they're going to live. You can't go knocking on the door or blow down the door of an Al-Qaeda compound and think you're going to come out alive. You can't fulfill your duty as a SEAL unless you've already written your life off. And I suppose if we talked to that man, he would say, I knew my life was over. I was more shocked than you are that I was alive at the end. And then Mike and I agreed. Likewise, there's no way you can be a Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you lay your life down. Jesus said, if anybody would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The problem with missions today, Dan Burns and I were talking about this yesterday, one of the problems of missions in the Muslim world right now is that our strategies for the Muslim world include the axiom that the missionaries should come out alive. And I want to suggest that's probably one reason we're not being very successful in the Muslim world right now, because our strategies include the axiom that the messengers come out alive. The apostles didn't plan it that way. Our first generation missionaries didn't plan it that way. They packed their belongings in a casket. Here's what the people of God know. They will stand firm and they will take action. And they know, of course, their lives are on the line, but who said they weren't supposed to be? The apostle Paul says we are fattened as sheep for the slaughter. It's our role in life is to spread the gospel, to help others to understand the gospel. Now, the third and last thing you'll notice about these people who know God, in verses 34 and 35, they abound in their trials. They abound in them. In verse 34, you see that when you stumble, it doesn't say if you stumble. It says when you stumble. Everybody stumbles. There's only been one human being that didn't stumble. His name is Jesus Christ. Everybody else stumbles. When you stumble, Daniel's told, I think, in sort of a funny way, you'll get a little bit of help. Here's the kind of help you'll get you up from your face and get you back up on your feet. And you know what? Some of you who have stumbled, you just are going to stay in the dirt. You don't want to get up. I don't know why. Maybe it's because you learned how to be a victim from your youth. And so you just know that role very well, so you just continue to be a victim. Some of you are staying down because, you know what, you like the dirt down here. It's dark and kind of cozy and warm. If I stand up, I could get shot. Some of you don't want to stand up because it's humiliating to admit that you stumbled. And so our pride keeps us in the dirt. But here he's saying, you stumble. Here's the prophecy. The people who know their God, when they stumble, they'll get help from the Lord. Now, what kind of help will they get, secondly? They not only get help from the Lord, but they're going to benefit from their trials. If you look at verse 35, look at this great benefit. Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be what? Disgraced? Destroyed? Dismayed? No. So that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. Do you see that in the midst of what appears to you to be out of control chaos, with nobody in charge, or if you have somebody in charge, he doesn't love you? That's the way you feel during chaos. Do you realize that during this chaos, what's actually going on is something mightily redemptive in the people of God? Mightily redemptive. Your life's being changed. This seal at lunch just 10 days ago, 9 days ago, here's what he told the crowd. Let me tell you what I'm doing now. He says, my life has been changed, as you would expect. And now I realize I'm to give my life for other people. And he said, I've become an advocate and a helper for veterans who are wounded. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the SEALs I meet, that's not what the first thing they tell me. These are pretty tough guys. This man had his life dramatically turned inside out and right side up as a result of 16 bullets in his body. And you know what? The bullets are going to transform you, not because of you, but because of God's grace. He's making you a different person. He's transforming you through your trials. And you know what happens when we go through these trials? We don't even think about it. This past week, I had a man tell me that his life has just been so difficult for the past 3 years. And as God is bringing him through it, he can look back now and see how, as he says, I'm a different man than I was before these trials. That's exactly what's happening here. And by contrast, go to the last verse of the chapter, and where we see this great Antichrist comes, this one who rails against the mighty authority of God himself. He shall come to his end, and look what it says about him, with none to help him. You're the people of God. And in this world, sometimes we don't look any more special than anybody else. Sometimes, actually, we look worse. But what this precise prophecy is teaching us is that God is in charge of everything. He's going to put down the rulers. They're not going to receive help. The ones who are going to get his help to be transformed into the likeness of Christ are simply those who put their trust in him. Ladies and gentlemen, by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his perfect life and record, which is available for you merely by trusting him, the life of obedience that he gives you as a gift by his Spirit, all of this given free absolutely transforms life. You are the people who know their God. And I say, because God is faithful always, let his people be faithful. It's predicted in the book that we will be faithful. And the reason is that God will make us faithful because he loves us so. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, for every word of it, every chapter in the Bible and every verse, which all leads us to the life and the sacrifice and the love of Jesus Christ. And this morning we embrace again your mighty faithfulness and ask that you will make us faithful too. In Jesus' name, amen.